Quest for Truth, Episode 308.
Quest for Truth, presented by Protectorate Productions and HPN, Helsley Podcast Network. Now located at life-truth.com. And now, here are your hosts, what's his name, and the other guy, Keith Helsley and Nathan Caldwell. They sound like they know what they're talking about.
All right. Well, welcome to Quest for Truth, where we try to look at scripture, the Bible, life, and how it all works together. Our guest today is author, speaker, and apologist Andrew Rappaport. Among the books he has written are What Do We Believe and What Do They Believe? By the way, there was a little quote from What Do They Believe in one of our recent Catholic versus Protestant episodes. Andrew, welcome to Quest for Truth, and thanks for coming on.
Thanks for having me. And it's good to actually, Nathaniel, see you face to face for the first time since we're recording this over Zoom, and I can actually see you. I've had the pleasure of meeting Keith and realizing he's a rather short fella. I didn't realize he was.
I have a question, not to interrupt you, but who in the world is introducing my show?
Uh-oh.
You're never here live, dude. And you stole my show. That's okay.
I know it.
I was going to say, Nathaniel, Keith is the kind of guy everyone looks up to, isn't he?
I don't know. Well. You know, I've never met him in person. I would love to.
Okay, well, he's unless you're like over 6'5", you're going to look up to him.
because that's how tall I am.
I would probably look up to him. I didn't know you were tall.
According to my military record, 6'5¾". I won't count the extra.
So,
yeah, Andrew is just as fun in person, I'll tell you, than he is when you hear him on the podcast. I know people like to criticize him, like, oh, say Chris Honholz does, but it's fun to do that. But honestly, Andrew is such a great guy and has a real, real love for God.
That's what counts.
I'm not going to be one of these guys. I don't like these guys that act one way when they're in public and different in private.
Right.
So I am who I am. You can love me. You can hate me. Actually, I think everyone just hates me. Wait.
No.
Quest for Truth is now part of the Christian podcast community at www.christianpodcastcommunity.org, where you'll find other great shows and features like this one.
Hello, everyone. Daniel Minnick here. I host a podcast called Truthspresso, and I am inviting you to join in. So what can you expect at Truthspresso? Well, at Truthspresso, we wake up our minds every Monday with a robust shot of truth. Let's dig deep in the Word of God as we get to know our God better together. Let's challenge our view of the world as we take apart conventional politics with a fine-toothed comb. See all that Truthspresso has to offer by going to www.truthspresso.com. And by the way, Truthspresso is now a member podcast of the growing family of the Christian podcast community. Check out other faith-building shows at christianpodcastcommunity.org, hosted by Striving for Eternity Ministries.
Two great books and one website. Visit strivingforeternity.org. There are two books that I would like to recommend you purchase. What They, meaning people who aren't Christians, other religions believe, and What We Believe. Systematic Theology Made Simple. Both are great resources, especially if you plan on witnessing to somebody. strivingforeternity.org.
Main topic.
All All right. Well, I guess we can get started. So, Andrew, when we start looking at the Bible, occasionally you come get asked, and I assume you've gotten asked this too because you put it in your book, what is the Apocrypha? What is it? And maybe where does it come from? And we'll go from there.
Yeah, the apocryphal books are, there's categories of these. It means like hidden things. It's like a supposedly a mystery that was, they ended up putting into scripture. Now, when we talk about the Apocrypha, just recognize it's only the Roman Catholic Church that really accepts them as being scripture. You have a case where the Jewish rabbis never accepted that as scripture. Most of these are going to be Old Testament either books, or in some cases, there's chapters that are interjected into books like Daniel, where you have an extra chapter in there. And so the apocryphal books are just historical books. If we go to the Dead Sea Scrolls, you'll see that many of these apocryphal books are there within the Qumran community because they were valuable books either of history or of writings that people look to. It's almost like we have a concordance in the back of our Bible. It doesn't mean it's scripture just because it's put together. And a lot of people make that confusion because they all see these scrolls of the Apocrypha with scrolls of scripture. And they say, well, they must have accepted them as scripture, even in the Qumran community, where, and for folks who don't know the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran community, basically when there started to be persecution of the Jewish people, this is before we had the persecution in 70 AD. And what ended up happening in Qumran was they started to basically try to hide the scriptures and other valuable works so that if they saw the Jewish writings being destroyed, they wanted to preserve them. And so they hid them in caves, and they stayed that way until a couple of decades ago. So for like 1900 plus years, these scrolls just stayed hidden away. And that what was discovered in the area was called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, what you end up seeing, though, is that there were many Jewish Bibles that would have some of these books, not as scripture, just additional works. And the result is that in about 70 AD at the Council of Jamnia, the rabbis met to discuss the canon of scripture, and they didn't include the Apocrypha. In the 300s, we have the Council of Nicaea, and they met. They did discuss the Apocrypha. Many people are confused, and they think that the Council gave us the Bible. It didn't. Everyone accepted the Bible. It was the Apocrypha and other works that were being debated, and for good reasons, those were never accepted for hundreds of years, so they didn't accept them. It wasn't really until the Reformation that we start to see the Catholic Church accepting the Apocrypha. And a big reason why is because some of their doctrine, like purgatory, isn't found anywhere in Scripture. It's only found in apocryphal works. Now, some of these works are going to be more historical. You think of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Those are just books about a historical event. But then there's others that are more mystical and fantastical, I'll put it that way. they're fantasy and whatnot, and yet mixed with some mystics. So what you have is books that really became essential for the Catholic Church in the debate over the Reformation. They became necessary for them to use them. So they declared that they're inspired. So that right there should warn people that these books were never officially, even within the Catholic Church, part of the canon until the 1500s. Now they'll say that they've always been accepted, but they were referred to and quoted but they were never really accepted as scripture until then.
So what were the requirements for a book to become canon?
Well, there were several. I mean, one of the major things is it had to be accepted as scripture at that time. And you know, people go, no, that's not canon. Well, Peter and Paul refer to their writings as scripture and each other's writings as scripture. So Peter will refer to Paul's writings as scripture. So right there, you're seeing that Peter accepted it at the time. So there had to have been an acceptance early on. Now, another thing that they would see, and by the way, when we speak of canon, canon just means measure, right? It's the thing that you're going to measure something by. So when we talk about the canon, it's this is the standard by which we're going to measure it.
It hit
the mark. And so one of them is that it was accepted at the time. Another is that there's not contradictions. Mm-hmm. Now, this is one of the reasons that you get like a Martin Luther that had a problem with the book of James. And the reason being is he thought there was a contradiction there. Because he was reading James when it talks in James chapter 2 and it talks about faith and works. He's reading it with a Catholic mindset of faith being salvific faith. In other words, regeneration. Mm-hmm. And that's what Paul clearly talks about when he talks about that we're saved by faith, not works. But James is talking about sanctification. James's whole book is dealing with what genuine faith looks like. So every one of these in James is tests of sanctification. So there's not a contradiction there. That was an interpretation issue.
It was a different subject matter.
Correct. And so there couldn't be any contradictions because God can't have a contradiction. There may be things we don't understand, but that's a different situation. Now, in the New Testament, the argument would be that it has to have been written by an apostle or someone close to an apostle, which brings up the question many have with Hebrews. Who wrote Hebrews? It doesn't have a name to it. You know, many people will look and say, well, Luke was close to Paul, and Paul was an apostle. Many people look at Mark and believe that that is actually the gospel from Peter, that Peter is working closely with Mark. Those could be. I tend to believe that the book of Hebrews is a sermon from Paul. And I have a friend of mine who actually did his dissertation on that. And so we talked at length about it. Pastor Tom Buck, his whole dissertation was on that. And I think he makes some really good arguments for it that would explain why there's no title of who it's written from. It was probably Paul had a sermon that someone wrote down. Wow. But the idea either way is everyone kind of accepts that even Hebrews is tied somehow to Paul. Either someone that's close to him. Some people think Barnabas. Some people think Paul wrote it. The issue being that they still tie it to him. So in the New Testament, there's a little bit of a difference because they say it would have to be tied to an apostle. The Old Testament, usually it'd have to be tied, much of the Old Testament to a prophet, but then you have David writing, okay, well, he's a king. So, but the key being that at the time of its recording, people accepted it and knew it was scripture. And let me just give this isn't really your question, but I'll give an offshoot to this. Okay. There's three times in history where we see miracles as normative. Okay. First was Moses's time, and we have the writing of scripture. And so what did the miracles do? The miracles vindicated the message that here's is someone saying he's speaking for God. If you think you could speak for God, you better be able to prove this. Right. And so Moses is there. He's doing these miracles. He's saying, this is God's word. He's vindicating it. And then there was continued writing. Joshua wrote and others. And then there was a period of silence. And after the silence, we end up having a time where you had the prophets come onto the scene. and you have Elijah and Elisha and a lot of miracles. What do you have right after that? Even though Elijah and Elisha, as far as we know, didn't write scripture. But after that, you have all of these prophets that follow after them and the writing of scripture after a period of silence. Then you have 400 plus years of silence between the ending of the Old Testament and John the Baptist coming on the scene. And here's Jesus. And what do you have? A lot of miracles. And what happens right after that? Right after Jesus, you have the apostles writing scripture. So the three major times in history where we see, according to scripture, lots of miracles, we have something else that we see, the writing of scripture after a period of silence. And so that's one of the reasons, as a side note, why I don't expect to see miracles today unless someone's writing scripture.
Which, don't count on it.
Yeah.
So,
well, if I might add something there is, you know, I've noticed that before myself, is that when you see miracles, it's during a time when there is really nothing written, and Moses writes, and like I said, the prophets were, yeah, there was writings, but they weren't really, you know, they're kind of tucked aside and, you know, destroyed temples. And then you have this miraculous time when there's no written word. But when you have the written word, which we've had thanks to Gutenberg for the last 500 years or more, I don't expect, like Andrew says, to see really any prophetic visions or miracles. And I think Justin Peters proves last year was a bad year for prophets.
Oh, man. That's one reason that I'm a cessationist is we've got scripture. We don't need a prophet to come tell us, you know, what's going to happen. Look in the book of Revelation. It'll tell you what's going to happen.
And what you end up seeing with it is this, is really what you're hitting on, Nathaniel, is this, the sufficiency of scripture. And so why do people go to an apocrypha? Why do people go to miracles? Why do people go to worldly counseling or think they hear from God? They need more. The scriptures are not sufficient enough to them for faith and practice, which is exactly what scripture says the opposite of. If you look at, if you were to look at 2 Timothy 3:16-17, many people stop at 16.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
That's right. And the order actually is important here. He says teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And many people don't realize that that's actually a Jewish way of speaking. Teaching is right thinking. Reproof is correcting wrong thinking. Correction is for behavior, wrong behavior, where training in righteousness is right behavior. So you end up seeing these parallels of right and wrong thinking and behavior. But the key that most people forget that you didn't is that the purpose of scripture is not for right thinking or behavior, but that we would be adequate, thoroughly equipped. Right. So when we say we need something more, it says that scripture's not enough.
Well, it's the same way when, and I know this is off topic, but I guess it's our show. It's okay. and we do it a lot. Kill a lot of rabbits on our show. But anyway, people want to add to Jesus Christ when it comes to salvation. They want to add works. They want to add rituals like baptism or something else. Well, they're saying Jesus and what he did was not enough. And that's spitting in his face, basically. I mean, that's okay, Lord. We know you tried. What?
You know? Well, in preparing for my Catholic versus Protestant series, that's one thing that I found was notable that the Catholics do is they say, yeah, sure, Jesus forgives. He is the person that saves you. But once you're baptized, which washes away all your sins, which Protestants don't believe, then you have to keep doing stuff to keep your salvation.
And here's the thing too about that I didn't answer on the podcast. I don't think I even thought about it until just now, is they say that your sin nature is washed away at baptism. And yet, if that's the case, then why do people still sin? Because the sin nature is the issue.
Well, they say it washes away the sins of your physical body, but your mind is still sinful. So therefore, you need to confess and all of that. At least that's my understanding.
Yeah, and what you see there within the Catholics is you'll see this with many groups where they try to kind of mimic Old Testament Judaism. So they want to have, okay, you have Old Testament Judaism has a circumcision. We need a same kind of sign. So we have baptism. That's why they'll do it to a child and, you know, day eight and things like that to try to get it close to the same as you'd have within Judaism. You have the priesthood, you know, you have similar things within, you know, other groups like Mormonism and all, but essentially what they're looking for in the Apocrypha and these quote unquote lost books is that they're looking for something else to tell them something they want to be true, but scripture doesn't give them. And that's really what it comes down to. So for Catholics, I think a big part of it's purgatory. They have no other way to justify purgatory other than in these books.
And that's something I notice is their doctrines on purgatory and Mary comes really early on in church history. And I'm not quite exactly sure where they start, unless it's from some kind of apocryphal writing or a cultural influence outside the church. But yeah, they're not scriptural, but kind of to circle our bunny trail back to a scripture topic. What I've noticed is that Catholics will throw the Bible under the bus. If it's not true, they'll take tradition and they'll take their verbal teaching of the priest over what the Bible says. They feel like their verbal word the priest has is handed down direct from the Apostle Peter. And my thought is, if you can't rely on written translation when there's like, what, 20,000 or more copies of it, how can you trust what Peter said verbally without writing is what you're saying right now. Because you're not only translating it from other languages, you have to accept that you got it right through the distance of time.
Go ahead.
No, it's fine.
It is a dangerous thing to put words in the mouth of God.
And one thing too, excuse me, is I didn't think about it, but Andrew was saying that, you know, early on Peter and Paul recognized each other's writings. And one thing as Catholics will say is there really wasn't anything known to be written down until decades after they all died, which is not true. If they recognize each other's writings, clearly they were written down. And so you do have a written tradition that dates back then, not just simply an oral tradition. So.
I just think when we was talking, when you mentioned purgatory, and I was thinking, how many souls have died and gone to hell trusting that, well, if I didn't get it right.
Yeah. Then I get a second chance. Just like in Mormonism, you get a second chance. And it's a thing where, you know, I look at it and say, well, when people are believing this, believing that they'll get a second chance, believe that they can get out of hell free card type of thing, they will tend not to repent. They'll just go to purgatory. It doesn't sound as bad. It's not as bad as hell. And then I'll go to heaven. I mean, I remember when Pope John Paul II had died and they said that even he has to go to hell or to purgatory, sorry, for 10 days. I was like, wow. So if like everyone has to go, but purgatory is actually the best argument within Catholicism for the fact that you have a works-based salvation. Because what do you have there? You go there for the purpose of works.
Mm. Well, we've touched on the Apocrypha, but there, the Apocrypha, unfortunately, is not the only time that someone has tried to add to Scripture. What do we know about the Gnostic Gospels? Now, I know one thing is it has to do with some kind of the Gnostic interpretation of the gospel. I know has to do with something about knowing more than everybody else does, but I'll let you explain that a little better than I could.
Yeah. Gnosticism was this idea that people could be enlightened, and they had the belief that they were more enlightened Christians. So you had Christianity, and then what we'd see in charismatic circles, they would call it the second blessing. But it is not unusual to any branch of Christianity. You have people, it really comes down to pride. You have people who, they get saved, they learn about Calvinism. And then it's like, you know, they act as if everything is about Calvinism. And if you don't accept what they believe, it's because you're not a Calvinist. You have
going
the
to burn in hell. No, they're going to do it for you. Send that kick you off.
they call it a cage stage Calvinist, where everything, they're fighting everyone over it. You have charismatics that have a second blessing. You get saved, then you get baptized in the Spirit. Now you speak in gibberish, and that makes you more spiritual. You have the fundamentals to you get saved, and then you learn about the King James Bible, and you believe that's the only Bible everyone should use, and that becomes the focus of everything. But what you see with each of the groups, you see a pride where they lose sight of Christ and start focusing on whatever that group's is, that group's particular thing that sets them apart. In the Gnostics, it was this higher thinking. Now, Gnosticism believed that anything physical was bad and anything immaterial was good. So your spirit is good, your body is bad. So they would actually say that someone could go and sleep with a prostitute and it would be okay as long as you didn't give your spirit over to it. And so what are they doing? They're justifying sin. That's the whole purpose of the book of 1 John. And so you have Gnostic writings that try to, very mystical, trying to explain their thinking and their views. One such Gnostic writing has really, at least it's assumed a Gnostic, had gained national, if not international, attention because it was used for a book called The Da Vinci Code by Daniel Brown.
You know what the book was that was used for that?
It is the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. Now, here's the interesting thing about the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. As far as I know, there's one copy, and it's in French, which tells you right off the bat, we don't have an early copy. We have a translation.
Missing out of it too.
And one of the things is we have more pages missing than we have. But in this account, there is the assumption that's in here that Jesus didn't die on the cross. Islam says the same thing, didn't die on the cross, that he ended up marrying Mary Magdalene. They had children, and those children became the emperors of France. Okay. That may explain why we only find it in French, because this was something used to justify a almost divine order for the French emperors. And so this is what you end up seeing is, again, people trying to tie themselves, in this case, to Jesus, where the Catholic Church tied themselves to Old Testament Judaism. Here they're trying to tie themselves to Christ to give themselves a greater authority. And you look at this and you go, well, we don't even have any early copies of this. Now, I remember reading a book where someone was doing a lot of research on this gospel account. And there was supposedly someone who had a document that was supposed to be a deed for a house that Mary Magdalene and Jesus had purchased in what we now call France. And the person who was doing all the research on this was allowed to see this, but there were stipulations. He couldn't take a picture. He couldn't make a copy of what it says, and he couldn't have anyone that is able to translate it. Now, with those sort of stipulations, do we trust that this is a, if you had said document, you would put it out for the world to examine, not keep it hidden away where no one can see it. And so when you look at that, you see that there's something different here.
Yep. Yeah, recently, and so, I found a book. My dad used to have it years ago, and I read it when I was a kid growing up. It's a collection called Lost Books of the Bible. And it has like, you know, gospel of whenever Jesus was a baby and the gospel of Barnabas and other ones in there. And it's interesting reading, but you read it and you're like, oh my word, no, no, no. How can someone think this ever was a holy writing? Makes good fiction, it's interesting. Which is my opinion of the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith is a good fiction writer, but it's not. It's just the way it's written is just not. It's just not scripture.
Yeah, and that's the idea. When we in our language use certain words like the lost books of the Bible or the missing books of the Bible, it gives the thought that there's something there that's missing.
Right.
Why is there something? It's like when we say the missing link. There's no missing link, right? We are created in our in kinds, and there's not a changeover there. But it is a way of suggesting something just in the language where someone will say, oh, here's how this is. So there's got to be something missing in that case. So this is the missing book. There's nothing missing.
A lot that scripture doesn't talk about. I mean, like I said, there's a big gap between Moses' writing and the prophet's writing in Jesus' time. And there's things that this doesn't talk about, but my take on that is it's God's book, and if God wanted you to know it and it was going to be important for your salvation, then it would be in there.
Don't worry.
Where did Jesus go the 3 days he was in the grave? Did he go to hell and went over converts? It doesn't say in the Bible. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But if it mattered, I'm sure somebody would have wrote it.
Don't worry, Keith. David tells me that there's a new book of the Bible coming. It's called The Gospel of Joe the Mechanic. So all the car information that you need will be in the Bible now. So you don't have to worry about that.
Okay.
See, you know, what they want to do is have these books that they're going to claim are should have been in Scripture. But why should they have been in Scripture if they weren't accepted at the time as Scripture? Why is it that we wait for thousands of years before we say that, right, oh, these should have been there? Because these things say something like the Gospel of Judas that claims that Judas was just misunderstood. He was really the hero of the story. And people want those things because they want to deny Christianity. So they want to use these things. But if people haven't accepted this for thousands of years, why would we start to accept it now?
Well, I would say that what they call it mainline Christianity does accept some of those goofy ideas because they believe that the Bible contains God's word. It's not God's word. And there's multiple ways that you could allegorize, say, the creation story and make the serpent the good guy and God the bad guy. Yeah, well, that's a fun mental exercise, but no, you have to understand why this even in there, the context and the purpose of it. But yeah, people do that.
Well, are there other books out there that people try to include in Scripture? I know there's the Book of Mormon, but they never, I don't think, claim that it's part of the Bible. They just want to add to it. But are there other books that people claim are supposed to be in the Bible?
Well, the Mormons will call the Book of Mormon another testament. So they would see the Old Testament, the New Testament, and another testament.
the newer. So,
yeah, they would. I mean, so they would see that as scripture. The interesting thing is most people that are, you know, it, the proper name now is Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's long to say. They, you're not allowed to say Mormon anymore. But most of them, what you end up seeing is they will study the Book of Mormon. They know that well. They don't know the Bible too well. And, you know, the Book of Mormon actually is closer to Christianity than it is Mormonism. Joseph Smith, you know, was trying to be very close to that, but really it's Brigham Young who developed most of the doctrines within Mormonism. And we see that in other writings and stuff. So even within Mormonism, they would have the Pearl of Great Price and Doctrine and Covenants. Those would also be scripture. In Judaism, you'll see the Tanakh, which is your Old Testament, what we would call Old Testament, but that's the written law. But they also believe there was an oral law that was written down. And then they have commentaries on both of those. So they have four different things that they add to scripture. The Catholics, we've already said, with the Apocrypha, but the Catholics also add church tradition and the church magisterium as equal in authority to scripture. Jehovah Witnesses will add the Watchtower. And so the Watchtower is the only group that can interpret scripture. And by the way, any time that you have any group that says only this person or this organization can interpret scripture.
Danger, danger, danger.
Well, it's dangerous because even like the Catholics who would say that tradition, scripture, and the church are equal in authority, that's not true. They might say that. But if you need the church to interpret the scripture, then by default, the church is higher in authority than the scripture because you can't have just scripture alone and understand it. You need the church. So anyone that sets themselves up as the interpreter is above that. And so that becomes the danger, yes.
Because they get to decide what it really, quote, unquote, says and what it doesn't.
Correct. And when you have a group, you know, like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Catholics, and they tell you what they think the Bible means, you can always correct them and stop them and say, I'm sorry, but you're not a very good Catholic. Ooh. Because you should know that you can't give me your private interpretation. So unless you're quoting the church, you can't tell me that's what it means. And I've done that with Roman Catholics who've come onto our Apologetics live show, and they would try to correct me on a passage of scripture. And I would say, what church document says that? And they don't know. I said, well, then you can't give me that. Because unless you're going to just deny that you're a good Catholic. Because the only thing you could give me is the church's position. I don't believe that. I don't hold to the church gives me a scripture interpretation. So I can study on my own and come to conclusions.
And if the so-called church you attend gives you something that isn't in scripture or violates scripture, basically the latter, then you need to find another church. So there's your scripture comes first.
Yeah.
Yeah, that needs to really be your main authority and final authority. To mix things in is asking for trouble.
Yeah, because if scripture is not the ultimate authority for Christianity, for faith and practice, then whatever you put as needing along with scripture supplants scripture and puts itself above scripture because scripture isn't enough. So we get back to the sufficiency of scripture issue.
Right.
And usually the thing that comes to mind, and it may venture off slightly, is that, you know, there's people, like say somebody who is a Sabbatarian, they honor the Sabbath, they keep it holy by not working or whatever. You know, that to me goes back to legalism. But, you know, if it honors, you know, you personally and it brings you to honor God, then go for it. But it's because of the New Testament and Christ and modern, or the newer way of that Jesus brought, is not necessarily required. And most of the people I know who claim to be Sabbatarians, they must not really be, because if they were, they would do that on Saturday, the seventh day, not Sunday, the first day. This is side five.
But most of the time when somebody wants to add to scripture and say scripture is not sufficient, is it not because they have a doctrine, a pet doctrine that they want to add to? I mean, usually isn't that the reason they're doing that?
A lot of times, yeah. A lot of times it's something, and it may be, it's not their pet doctrine. Maybe it's a pet doctrine that someone taught them, but you end up having that where people end up saying, well, you know, with whatever it may be, they look at it and say, well, this is what I believe. So they're going to look at the scriptures and say, well, scriptures don't give me an answer to this. So what do? They go and find something else that gives the answer they want. That's wishful thinking. That's not interpretation.
But you hit the nail on the head there.
There's something in your book. There's something in your book. What do they believe when you're talking about Judaism? Sometimes there's customs that aren't really scriptural, but they're designed so that the people who practice them can point back to scripture and say, yeah, this is why we do this, or something like that. Am I getting that wrong? But I guess the point I'm trying to make is, even if you do a custom, I mean, as long as it's not blatantly sin, if you can point it back in some way and say, you know, I don't do this because it honors God, or I do this because it honors God. It may not be in scripture, but if you can point it back, I guess would be a good thing. You know?
Yeah, I mean, we're going to look at, there's the explicit and the implicit when it comes to faith and practice. We look to scriptures, things that are explicit, we're going to look to those first. Things that are implicit, in other words, we are deducing it. When we're deducing it, we want to be careful that we don't go in and try to make the scripture say something we don't. For example, I brought up earlier James chapter 2. Roman Catholics and others will look at James chapter 2, and because that's the clearest, I mean, Mormons do this as well, that seems to be the clearest example they can have to try to justify faith plus works. So they want to interpret that section of James as regeneration when the rest of the book is about sanctification, and they confuse those two doctrines. So this is a difference. Let me give you the words for it. Exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is to pull the meaning out of the text, and eisegesis is to put a meaning into the text. And there's many ways that people put a meaning into the text. One way is even through systematic theologies. People have a systematic theology. They come to a text, and because of the theology, they reinterpret the text for something that fits their theology. I'll give you, for instance, in 1 John 2:2, you have it saying there that Christ was the propitiation for the sins of the whole, of not just us, but the whole world. And because you end up having people that have a Calvinistic systematic theology that says that we're elect, and therefore the election is not offered, the atonement's not offered to the whole world. Well, that text seems to say that the propitiation is for the whole world. Well, world doesn't mean world. And so what they say, so the real question there is, who is the us and not us? Because the world is qualified by whole, but even more so, John's qualifying it by us and not us. Many people will interpret that and say, well, this is the Jews and Gentiles, that he died not just for the Jewish people, but also the Gentile people. The problem is John is a very late writing of his letters. The Jew-Gentile issue had been resolved decades before. So it doesn't fit, especially with the context that he's writing to Gnostics. Mm-hmm. So what you end up having is people that reinterpret this and to fit a systematic theology. The other way you see this is people that interpret scripture to fit their experience. They had some experience where they spoke in tongues, and because they were speaking in tongues, they know that the scriptures teaches that you can speak in tongues. Most of the people I know who are charismatic are so because of an emotional experience that they had, and they don't question the experience. And as Justin Peters always says, I can't exegete your experience. And that's the reality. When people come and say, well, I had this experience, I go, well, okay, I don't know what that was. I could just tell you that scripture says this, this, and this, and this. And notice the difference there. What becomes my ultimate authority is scripture. But for some people, it's their systematic theology or their experience.
And that's a problem. Because if your experience is over scripture, then you're going to be the one wrong in the end. So.
Most of the time, yes.
Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another for his name's sake.
What's up, everybody? I'm Jamal Bandy, the host of the Prescribed Truth Podcast, where I seek to distribute the truth that the doctor prescribes to the church and the world today. The Lord graciously brought me out of a cult in 2010, saved me in 2013, and in 2017, Prescribed Truth began. My mission has been to spread the truth of God's word while refuting dangerous lies affecting most churches and the culture at large from a biblical and reformed perspective. Join me on Sundays at 6 p.m. Eastern Time for the live recording of the podcast on YouTube, and download the audio version wherever podcasts can be found, including the Christian podcast community. If you would like to know more about Prescribed Truth, please visit my website at prescribedtruth.com. And remember, this world is full of errors, but the only thing that the doctor prescribes is truth. Blessings.
Striving for Eternity is a Christ-centered ministry focused on equipping people for eternity, and they provide speakers and seminars that come to your church with expertise in theology, hermeneutics, world religions, creation science, evangelism, presuppositional apologetics, church history, and expertise in sexual abuse in the church. For details on their seminars and to request a speaker for your church, go to strivingforeternity.org. Striving to make today an eternal day for the glory of God.
Well, brother, that's all I've got. Keith, you have anything else?
Nope. I think we cover things pretty well.
Andrew, we really appreciate you being on. I know that you can be heard on the Rap Report over on the Christian Podcast Community over at ChristianPodcastCommunity.com. But is there another website you'd like to point people to? I know you've got some books.
Yeah, I mean, we have a lot. I mean, I have several podcasts. The Rap Report you mentioned, that's Rap with Two P's. I have a weekly that I'm still doing, my daily, which was short 2 minutes. I haven't, I've kind of put it on hold for about a year now. And I have Apologetics Live, which we do live every Thursday night. Then just go to apologeticslive.com. That brings you to a site where anyone can come in, ask questions, and give challenges. We have Striving for Eternity, which is where you could find everything. You could find Apologetics Live there. You can find our store and buy our books. You can get my book, What Do We Believe?, which is a Christian systematic theology, which you referenced. You can get my book, What Do They Believe?, which deals with these different religions. What you can also do is go there and find out about our Striving for Eternity Academy, where you can learn. The classes are available for free online. And so that's available to people. So all of it is at Striving for Eternity. If they want specifically the Christian Podcast Community, as you mentioned, it's ChristianPodcastCommunity.org or .com. Either way, it gets you to the same place. An easier way to get to Striving for Eternity is actually sfe.bible. Wow. That's a new domain that we got, is .bible. So.
Yeah, and I just want to say not only thanks for joining us today, but letting us be part of that Christian podcast community.
Yes.
You guys came in very early on.
Yeah, well, why you had the bar set really low.
And Keith, you've probably been, and I've told you this offline, that you've probably been one of the best promoters of other podcasts for the community. We've always appreciated that.
Well, thanks. I try to, it's social, get the word out.
Well, thanks for having me on.
Well, we appreciate you, brother. Guys, that's where I'm going to have to go because I got to pick up some kids.
Right.
Visit life-truth.com where you can find all our shows. Leave a message or call our voicemail number at 401-753-4844. Find us on Facebook at facebook.com/lifetruthpage. Follow us on Twitter at HPNcast, capital H, capital P, capital N, capital C, A-S-T. Everything Nathan Caldwell does can be found at facebook.com/protectorsofthebook. Music in the show is used by permission of Kevin Zerbe at zerbinator.wordpress.com. May God richly bless you. May you find everything you need. And if you don't know Jesus, your greatest need is a Savior. Thanks for listening.